And the last part of this book is an epilogue, which I want to do. It's yet one more anecdote that is illustrative of kind of the doctrine of purgatory. And before I continue with this book, there's a couple of things that I want to remind you about regarding the doctrines of purgatory. First of all, there's hardly any doctrine as consoling and comforting as the doctrine of purgatory. Part of the reason of that is because it emphasizes our link with the dead. And that means that we have a benability, as I've told you on other occasions. And that is that we can communicate with the dead. Now, I say that because there are people who die and we don't care anything about them, because we don't know them, we have nothing to do with their lives, and so on. But there are lots of people, or I should say some people, whom we know a great deal, and they mean a lot to us. And when we lose them in death, it is a matter of a great sorrow and a great disappointment. And, well, the loss and the pain is one that can be for many people a great emptiness, a great hole, as it were, inside. And they miss them very much. And people who don't understand or don't know anything about purgatory are at a loss as to what to do. All they can do is grieve, and nothing can be done as far as they're concerned. That's the end of them. Those, of course, I'm speaking about those who have some measure of belief in an afterlife. The pagans, of course, believe that that's it. We end in oblivion, and that's all there is to it. We are remembered by a tree that's in our name, or go back to the soil, that sort of thing, which is really a gruesome, very gloomy thought, since it is of the nature of a man to be immortal. But with purgatory, we have the ability to communicate, and we can do something for them, for the people whom we love. We can help them. They still communicate with us. This is a wonderful thought, because it shows you the unity that we all have with each other, and which is not destroyed or compromised by death. Death doesn't change anything. It's just they moved into another dimension. In addition to that, you can only feel sorrow for the people who don't know about purgatory and what we can do about the souls who have died. The other thing that I want you to know has to do with the nature of the help we can give in purgatory. And I've told you something about the time in purgatory, I think, haven't I? About discontinuous time and eternity and all that sort of thing. It's kind of an elusive concept, especially discontinuous time. Eternity. That's an elusive thing, because there's something eternal and something temporal about that concept, the measure of spirits and their change in this realm of permanence. It's an elusive thing. But we've talked to you about that to some degree. But I do want to remind you about the nature of the assistance that is given to the souls in purgatory, because it's all implied in this book. What am I talking about? Let us look at it, first of all, from the point of view, as I've used this example many other times in other ways, the paradigm that we might call the goods of the Holy Trinity. Now, the Holy Trinity's goods, as you know, are shared equally among all the persons. In fact, they are their attributes. They are their attributes. So God is love, God is wisdom, and so on and so forth. But when we use the word God, we usually mean God the Father. If you look at the liturgy, which is fond of making the distinction of persons, theology, on the other hand, is fond of speaking about the unity of being. But the liturgy takes a different approach. The emphasis is on the trinity of persons. So you notice that most, not all, but most of the collects are addressed to God the Father by attribution. Now we say this by attribution because outside of himself, all the persons participate. So you can say, thank you, Holy Trinity, for making me a priest. Thank you, Holy Trinity, for making me a religious, and so on. Because they all participate, see? But by attribution, meaning by cause of the appropriateness of the function of the persons within the bosom of the Trinity and what they do, we attribute particular works to certain persons more than others. Not that the others don't participate, but there are certain qualities about certain works outside the Trinity that seem to express or reflect more of what that unique person does within himself, within the being of God. And that's the reason why we speak about the unbegotten person, God the Father, as the Creator, because creation is something from nothing. We speak about the work of creation and attribute it to the Son, because the Son is the thought, the wisdom, the expression of the self-image of the Father. He is everything that the Father is, but not being the Father. And so consequently, because of that expression, because of what he is within the realm of the Trinity's existence, we attribute then the work of creation, which is the expression of God's will, you see, to the Son. And similarly with the Holy Ghost, and I won't go into that at the moment, we say, then, the unbegotten Father, the only begotten Son, and the procession of the Spirit, or what we call the spiration of the Spirit. Nevertheless, within the confines, if I could use that word, of the Trinity, all of the attributes that we speak of all of the persons, are equally identified with each of the persons. There is no complexity in God. There is no parts in God. There is no division except for our logical distinction that we make up here. But in the realm of reality, there is no justice in God without God's mercy. They are the same in God. All the goods are identified. But we make these logical distinctions, meaning up here, in order for us to understand something of what Almighty God in his unity of being, what Almighty God is like inside of himself, so to speak. All of these, then, attributes are equally possessed, if you want to put it that way, equally identified with all of the persons of the Trinity. Now, this is a wonderful thing to know as far as theology is concerned, and as far as the notion of the Trinity is concerned. That's the reason why good theologians don't like too much the expression, take it on faith. You've heard that expression many times. You say, well, I don't understand. So the answer that the teacher, the sister, or the priest might say, you say, well, take it on faith, you know, believe it. Yes, that's true. We believe in order that we may understand. That's what St. Augustine says. But that does not mean to say that we can't know a great deal by what Revelation teaches and by what our reason combined with Revelation can come to. We call those things postulates and corollaries that become proximate to faith. This is one of them. The communion of saints is something like that, like the persons of the Trinity's attributes. In this respect, and I repeat it because it applies to purgatory, the sharing the communality of attributes that each of the persons of the Trinity are, what they possess, if you like to put it in that term, are equal among all three. It's not as if the Father is the Creator and the Son has nothing to do with it. And the Holy Spirit is just like kind of watching on the side. It's the way the theologians put it, see, a patre per filium in spiritu, from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, ad patrem, and back to the Father. That's pretty much the story of creation. I mean, human creation especially. From the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. If you know that and what that all means, there's really nothing else to say. All three persons then share in their goods equally. Once you know that, you discover, since there is a parallel between supernature and nature, once you know that, then you know pretty much what the Christian church is all about, Christianity is about. And you also know what the root of our Lord and Savior's words is. And that's why he speaks so much about praying for each other, of showing mercy one to another, of selling what you have and giving to the poor, of assisting people in need for the love of God. That becomes very clear now. And especially the 17th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. Very clear. That they may be one, Father, I in them and thou in me, that we may be perfectly one. What this implies is that the goods of the Trinity within their bosom is the paradigm, the model of the possession of spiritual, supernatural goods among those who belong to God by baptism and the Eucharist. The consequence of that is called the communion of saints. Communion of saints. Cum unio. Union with each other in the Eucharist in Christ. Meaning that we are not just a moral body of people who agree with the same thing, about the same things, have the same faith, have sanctifying grace, each one of us, you see, and virtues and so on and so forth, but we are all individual units, you see, and that we kind of cooperate with each other and we help each other in that respect. It's infinitely more than that. I've told people, I know it kind of bothers them a bit, I've told them that when you are at Mass, I know this goes contrary to what you may have been taught or maybe what you have thought you have learned in your catechism when you've been little children. That's because of the inadequate training of these catechists, whether they be religious or lay. Our Lord and Savior sees you more as a unit than he does as individual people. That is not to deny your individuality or your personalities. It's not to deny that. But the bond among us is so tight that we are one body, the way St. Paul puts it. Each one with a different function. We all share each other's lives and goods and cares and needs and so on. And that's why you see the early Christians, their hallmark was, look how these Christians love one another. How often you've heard of martyrs, you see, those who are arrested and some of them, you see, would not leave, even though they weren't accused. They wouldn't leave the person in prison to console him and to share with him even in death. Because we're all, you see, like that, sharing each other's goods. We come from a society in which I have my business and you have your business, and we're friends, but don't get too close. I need my distance. Need my personal affairs, you see. It's me and my family, and then you're off somewhere else. That is due to part of the philosophy of the Enlightenment that has affected our society today, particularly our American society, but not only American. We have to get out of that thinking, and it's very difficult because it's ingrained in us. It's me and my beloved, and you're just somewhere off to the distance there. See? You're related to each other here more than you are to your blood relatives. You remember that. That is not to say that you don't care about them. Of course you do. You love them because of the bonds of nature. But the bonds of supernature are tighter and greater. And the goods that you have personally are in some way shared with others. Even what you earn is shared. Now, there is a type of merit, and I don't want to get into this too much, because this is not the subject, but it's related. You've heard me speak about condign merit and congruent merit. You've heard me speak about that. There is a certain benefit, goods you receive, if you like, rights to rewards and things of this nature, of a supernatural level, that you cannot give to anybody else. They are yours and personally yours. You perform a good work. You receive a sacrament. You say a prayer. Merit, prayer, sacraments. You grow in grace. The grace that you earn, the increase of sanctifying grace that constitutes you now as holier because of what you have said, what you have done, you see. We call it what you have earned in justice. Not strict justice, but justice by way of covenant or promise. Not certainly in the measure of the worth of your work, because what our Lord and Savior has promised to give you, you see, in this paltry little measly work that you do, it isn't worth very much of itself. But our Lord and Savior decides to give you a reward that's far and away greater than what you strictly earn, but he gives it to you anyway. You've earned it. You cannot give that to anyone. But there is also a type of reward, a type of merit, if you like, that is not based, strictly speaking, upon the worth of your work, but because of your degree of relationship with our Lord and Savior, with Almighty God. You are his friend. You are his very good friend. And by virtue of that friendship, you may earn something. You may ask something. You may deserve to get it because you are that good a friend. If you were not as good a friend, you wouldn't get it. But because you are a good friend, you get it. God is moved by that. That you can impart to other people because you didn't earn it strictly for yourself. And other people can get it, obtain it, because of what you will to give to them. You may win divine help for your neighbor. I'm talking about a person who's alive. You may win divine help for your neighbor. Not because you strictly earned it, but because your bond with the Savior is so tight because of your degree of union with him, by grace, sanctifying grace, and the intense presence of the Trinity, that our Lord would not deny you. That's the basis of the merit of the Virgin Mary, as you know, on Calvary. Congruent merit. Fittingness. Not by way of strict justice, that's what our Lord earned on the cross, but Blessed Virgin participated, you see. She earned it for you. You can also, because of your bond with each other, you can also expunge people's debts. The same way in the secular order, if you owe a lot of money to someone, money that you don't have because you've been foolish with your goods and spent more than you have, and so now you are in debt. And so you come to somebody and you say, I am in debt and I have to have come up with some money, otherwise I'll lose my home. See? And so that person says, all right, I'll pay your debt. And you don't have to pay me back. That's a pretty good deal. Because I have the resources to give you. You can do that in the supernatural order. And so I can impose the suffering you have earned on me in some way. And so you won't suffer because of it. Priests are especially bound to do things like that. So are you. Don't forget it. If you don't pay anybody's debts, what are you here for? So you can do that. Why? Because we have a common bond with each other. It's more than simply the solidarity of human race or solidarity of friendship or whatever. It's more than that. It's the solidarity of the union we have with each other based on our union with our Lord and Savior through sanctifying grace. That's the reason. And the wonderful thing that is on top of all of that is that even if you're not a friend of God, and you are in great need, and you have no business making any claim, whether by justice or by fittingness of relationship, you can always ask. Prayer. You can pray. And prayer, since it is a product of the motion of an actual grace, you see, can accomplish very great wonders that merit sometimes cannot obtain. Because maybe you're not such a good friend of God. Maybe not. Maybe you're just barely on the side of justice, as it were. But you can always ask. That's why the Savior says, ask and keep on asking. That's also why we go to people who are good and ask them to ask for us. Because their merits can accomplish what mine can't. See? When all else fails, you can always pray. And you may win for yourself and even for others simply by your petition a benefit that they would not get. Even if you're in the state of sin. And there's been a theological discussion, I won't go into it now, about whether or not a person in mortal sin can actually obtain benefits of paying the debts of the souls in purgatory. But we won't talk about that now. That is the ground of why you can help the souls in purgatory. Because you are related to them. Much more than you are, you see, to each other. And so, the measure of a spiritual substance is gauged by eternity. Meaning that you, when you are dead and you are disembodied, that means that you are no longer a human being. You are a spiritual substance. You retain, and we'll talk about that just for a minute, because I want to review these things because of what this story, this book tells you in a practical, anecdotal sense. What happens to you in this state of loss of the body and how it is measured is the measure of the way you change within yourself. Not by virtue of motion, but by virtue of state of awareness and the state of your progression in that condition of life. Put it to you another way. As a soul in purgatory is progressively purified, you see, while there is no more merit, in other words, that a person's state in purgatory does not gain him a change, as it were, a virtue, meaning a growth in virtue, rather the virtues that are now more cleansed, more active, you see, and in that sense they are mutable, they are changing. That is, and the measure of that inside of you is what we call eternity. It's how you measure change in a state in which there is no longer ability to see and compare things with the motion of objects that are material. That's eternity. It's the measure of your change, of the change in your spiritual substance, your immortal soul, you see. It is gauged by what is called, so I gave you now the concept of eternity. It is gauged by a concept that I've used before called discontinuous time. Since there is no physical, or I should say not physical, but material gauge of measurement, like we have rulers, or we have seconds and hours and things of this nature, how do you measure? How do you measure that progression of change inside of you by what is called discontinuous time? It is the experience of transition from one state to another, one thought to another. And so I've used the example. So we have an experience of it a little bit in life. I'm thinking particularly, I've used the example of Frank Sheed, the very famous publisher, Sheed and Ward. And he was nearing the end of his life, his old man. And he, of course, had published many, many, many books, Catholic books, over the decades. He was in a nursing home run by the Franciscan fathers. And one morning, one of the friars passed him by, and he was just sitting, see, in a rocking chair, staring out the window, see. And the friar said, Frank, I see you idle. Would you like me to get you a book? Father, I've read them all. There's nothing else to read. What was he doing? In the apparent staring out the window, he was obviously in that state of contemplative thought, maybe more than one. And in that experience, you see, what was he doing? He was dwelling. When you use the word contemplating, I don't want to use the word meditating, because that implies a succession of many thoughts. Maybe just dwelling on one memory, reliving it, not in its parts, but as a whole, in one univocal vision. He's there, you see, in it. You see. How long does that take? For a person in that life, that state of life, it could perhaps take as much as 5, 10, maybe 20 minutes, you see. And then as that Franciscan friar interrupted him, you see, he stopped. That is considered one moment of discontinuous time. That could take for us maybe 15, 20, maybe in a half hour. Perhaps you might have found yourself like that. You see, when you are in a state of not so much reverie, but I hate to use the term because it's a dangerous practice, daydreaming. And so you're remembering a moment in your life. Not so much in terms of picturing it all, but it's there as one unit. And you're resting in it, see. And before you know it, 10 minutes have passed. And for you, it was as a moment. How often it is that you can be reading a book that engages you completely. You are totally absorbed in it. And then you stop, you see, and you realize that a half hour has passed. And for you it was a fleeting moment. It is one moment of discontinuous time in the state of eternity. That's the way the souls of the dead live, like that. And I don't mean purely in memory, but in the practice of virtue, in the practice of knowledge, remorse, repentance, humility, love. It is the state of contemplative union with God who reveals himself. You see, not by vision, but by the object of knowledge and love. The way he, similar to the way he reveals himself to his friends on earth. That's the way the souls live. In this state between time and eternity. Just like that. I want to also mention that when you are dead, and I want to keep this in mind, because you see that we're speaking now not about physical death, meaning the cessation of the ability to read the signs of life, but real death, meaning the the loss of that animating life force that's in. We call it the immortal soul or the spirit insofar as it communicates. That moment. The moment you are dead is the moment that you are judged. To say that you are dead is to say that you are judged. There is no succession. It's simultaneous. The judgment is instantaneous. It is irrevocable. It is final. It is complete. There's no pleading the way they talk about it in life, you know, about he's been good and he's been this bad. None of that. It's all as one. What, however, happens in the sense of what's it like to be dead? Well, first of all the functions of the brain, apart from the beat of the heart and the nervous system, all that sort of thing, that's all finished. And in fact, if you ever touch the corpse, you can realize how dead you really are, because there's no elasticity even in the skin. If you move the skin up like this, I did this once, my first anointing, you move the skin up on the forehead and it stays there. There's no elasticity, nothing. It's like there's no collagen left. It's gone. So that there's no more animation, no more ability to move oneself. Those were all the external signs. But internally speaking, the functions of the brain are gone. More than that, you have lost all your external senses. You can't feel anymore, you can't see anymore, you can't smell anymore, no hearing. All the internal senses are gone as well. So the five externals are gone and the four internals. The central sense, right? The common sense, the instinct, the sense memory, the imagination, all gone. You're not able to picture anything anymore. You can't feel anymore. That's all part of the bodily functions that we have just because we're in this mortal coil, as it were. See? So there's no ability any longer for the dead to picture, to imagine. Imagination, as you know, and sense memory, I speak of sense memory now, the ability to remember sense experiences. Those experiences, you know, are almost the same, not quite, as what we call the imagination, because all the imagination is a function that juggles around the experiences of the senses. That's all it is. But what you do have left is the functions of what makes you to be essentially human. You can think. Therefore, you can know. And you can also remember. Not by virtue of recalling past senses, experiences, but by remembering the ideas, the concepts, the realities that you knew. So you might think of me, not by picturing my face, thinking of me as me, is who I am. So when you see me, as I've told you many times, when you see me, you're not really seeing me, you're seeing an image of me. But the image brings in the reality, doesn't it? You're not just seeing a picture of me. Although that fundamentally is what you're doing by the optic nerve, you're seeing an image of me reflected by light. But that's not me, is it? I'm not my image. But in this case, the image brings in the me of me, doesn't it? So that you know me in some sense, not perfectly, but pretty good. Right? That's what you do. And that me of me that the image brings in is what you retain. You know me. You may remember me, not by picturing my face, but by thinking of me. Remembering me. How many times you do that and you don't even think you're doing it, don't even realize it. Some people think that thinking is picturing. I've told people sometimes, let me see, close your eyes and don't, because they think that thinking is remembering or really picturing. It's not. You're using your brain to picture. But don't do that. Think of me. Think of me. Do not picture me. Just think of me. Now you're using your mind. See? You have that. It is retained after you're dead. That's a wonderful thing. And also, you still retain your will. You may choose. You may love. You may hate. You may have all those varieties of love and hate in the purely spiritual sense. You may have without feeling, but being in love. And again, people make great mistakes when they think that they are in love when they only feel the passion of love and have no concept of what love is in itself. Right? You have that. So you have your intellect and your will and your intellectual memory. But because, and this is important to note as well, because even though I say you're able to know, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want to keep this in mind because it helps you get the sense of the state of these souls that are revealing themselves by God's permission. Even though you may know, you have no ability to exercise your intellect. Why? Because unlike angelic knowledge, which is independent of sense experience, you need the body to know. Without any external impressions, sensations, you cannot abstract the realities that are in front of you from those impressions. You can't do that. You need to have new experiences in order to make further acts of knowledge and further choices. That explains why it is that there is no more merit after death, nor demerit. Why there is no more choice after death? Because there's no more knowledge, no more further ability to choose. That's why they say, as the tree falls, so does it remain fixed forever. That's why the souls that are damned, and that's a wonderful word, by the way, because it means lost. The souls that are lost, damnare means to lose. The souls that are lost not only cannot choose God, but they will not, because there's no more ability to choose. They are cursed to hate the God they know they must love, and they know that they are destined for Him, and yet they are condemned to wander forever, to be lost, to be in a state of eternal frustration, despair, because there's no more further opportunity to choose, since the ability to choose is lost when you are dead, because there's no more further knowledge. Similarly, the souls in purgatory are not able to commit any more sin, nor to grow in virtue. The state of your soul at the moment of your death is the state that it remains forever. It may be purified, cleansed, more active, yes. But better, no. You are the way you have died, and you stay that way. That's why it is always a wise thing, see, to make sure you're ready for death at any moment, because it comes frequently as a thief in the night. So our Lord says, what I say to you, I say to all, says Christ. Watch. Watch. Blessed is the man, remember, when the master comes, he is found, you see, watching, vigilant. You know that story, you know the parable. See? Blessed is that man. The parable of the 10 virgins, by the way, which is not all about virginity. It's about watchfulness when the bridegroom comes. Remember that story? Yeah. And the virgins have their lamps lit, ready to be taken into the bride chamber, to the wedding feast. And the brides, the virgins who were foolish and lost their oil because they didn't take enough. And they came at the door when the door, and I love that expression, Eklausa est Janua. And the door was shut. And they bang on the door. Who are you? Amen, I say to you, I do not know you. See? So there's no more further choice, is there? And that's the same experience that the souls in purgatory have as well as those in heaven. No more ability to lose God. They have chosen Him forever. They have died His friend, His lover. And they are safe. That's why the blessed in heaven have a joy that is what we call, and a happiness that we call inimitable, meaning it cannot be lost. No more further choices. They have died in the state of love. And how true is it? One wonderful author, in fact, you know of him, Father Aronson, you've heard of him. Father Aronson puts it this way, that many times people already indicate their eternity by the way they live, especially the older people. They already indicate what they have chosen. Because as you get older and older, it gets harder and harder to change. You become fixed until the last breath. It's not so much a determining of your destiny as what you've already determined by the way you've lived. Your death is more the period at the end of the sentence. The end in the word, the word the end in a book. Now we can write your story because you're dead. There's no more change, no more possibility of in any way a change or a mutation of any kind. See? You have as well an intuitive knowledge at the moment of your death of yourself and your state of soul. That means that when you are dead, you are no longer distracted by your attachments, by the things around you that you see, by the weather, by the health or sickness of your body. You're no longer distracted by your earthly obligations, whatever they might be, or your interests, or the people whom you love, or those whom you hate, or the obligations of what you want to say to somebody, what you want to do with someone. No more of that. It's all gone. It's finished. You are now almost the way an infant is in its first ruminations, its first rumblings of self-awareness. However, with this, you are immediately and intuitively, without any what they call formations of rationalization, meaning of the process we go through to make judgments, abstractions, none of that. It is intuitive. It is the immediate awareness of oneself and the state of one's being, of what you're really like, not what you imagine yourself to be, not what you want to be. It's kind of like a person, you see, who looks in a mirror and doesn't see the truth that he or she is old. They see only someone young, and so they act, and they dress as if they're a young person. Well, they're not. The mirror is telling the truth, but they don't see it because of their blindness, prejudices, desires. You see. And so they kind of dress in a way that people laugh at, because they're not admitting the truth about themselves. See? That's all finished now. No more distractions. All gone. You have an immediate awareness of yourself and of the state of your soul. You see the truth about what you are, what you're really like. That is the reason why, the way St. Catherine of Genoa puts it, there are no gates in heaven. The souls in purgatory go there because they want to be there, just as the souls in hell, the way St. Peter says it, as Judas went to his proper place. Some theologians describe it sometimes like a fire. Those who are on fire with divine charity, as a flame rises up, they go to their proper place. They belong in heaven. And those who are weighed down by their vices, by that weight, fall where they are destined to be. The reason is because the presence of Almighty God, as He is really in Himself, is too unbearable to endure. And I've given that example many times about the saints. Sometimes experience an intense moment of divine love, and they can't bear it. They ask God to love them less, because they are not yet suited to the beatific vision, which comes because of the adaptability of the soul in grace, from which springs what they call the light of glory, that gives that person, it's kind of like wearing sunglasses, if you like, gives the ability of the soul to see God in the face. Those, you see, who are not suited find His presence too painful, too shameful, too humiliating, too searing, too penetrating, because their vices stand out as so many burning coals in the face of the innocence, the goodness, the love, the omnipotence of the triune God, or the triunity of persons of God. That's what happens. And so they fling themselves away, not ready yet. That's the experience. There are therefore no more distractions of the world or activities or bodily needs, nothing like that anymore. While they don't have the beatific vision, they are aware of all of these attributes that I'm mentioning to you, and consequently find it too terrible. And may I express to you the worst of all? Pride. Pride. Inordinate love of oneself, the inordinate love to excel in the face of the infinity, the eternity, the omnipotence of God and His goodness. Pride becomes too terrible and ugly to endure. They discover how false it is, how ugly it is. And that's why, you see, they go. How do the souls in purgatory know? What God does, and I've told you in the past, and repeated, because this is exactly what these souls have experienced and are experiencing now. What God does is give them, in place of and instead of the sense experience that is coming to them when their bodies rise from the dead, is these ideas in the intellect of all those pieces of knowledge that the souls ought to know. It's fitting for them to know. So the souls in purgatory are aware of each other. They know each other. They may communicate with each other. They can do that. They are aware of not only their own guilt, but also of the divine presence, not in the beatific vision, but in sanctifying grace and the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. They are aware of that. They have a tremendous experience of purgatorial peace and joy. They know they are safe and they are saved. And for the first time, for many of the souls in purgatory, for the first time ever, not all, some of them have lived some state of this on the earth, they actually have begin to experience what it is to be loved by God and to be desired by the Trinity. And so they see, I should say, they experience by the divine presence, hidden but real, the Father as the source of life, of being, of knowledge, of power, have his power in the face of their own weakness, knowledge in the face of their own ignorance, and so on. And not only do they repent of their pretended knowledge, but they are humbled in the face of it, and by that, a progressive renunciation of their pride, of their sensuality, and so on. In the Son, what do they see? The source of all truth, his divine wisdom, his beauty, and the redemptive power of Calvary, and the infinite power of the Mass that they have neglected, that they have treated indifferently. All the Masses, all the Holy Communions that are meant to be a foretaste of heaven. How much remorse there is, how much sorrow, how much desire. And then they discover in our Lord his, can I say, his sweet character, his personality, his tenderness. They feel something of his embrace, albeit to a soul unworthy. They experience the desire of the Savior in his regard of them as his bride. And they yearn for that consummation of all of that in the heaven that awaits them, that they desire so much that it becomes too painful to endure. And I told you that when that finally happens, when they can no longer bear the desire that becomes too painful to endure, that's when they're released. Now they desire. Now they are prepared. Now they are purified. And of course they, as well, experience the Holy Spirit, a source of peace, a divine blessing, of divine love, the Spirit of love. And of course, as I told you, let's not forget the visitation of their angels. The angels visit purgatory often, the guardian angels. And as I mentioned yet again, the Holy Mother of God is known by Christians of all ages, never been questioned, that the Virgin Mary visits purgatory. She is called Queen of Purgatory. And she releases and relieves the sufferings of the souls in purgatory, especially on her feast days. After all the visitations and all of the that she makes on earth, because she comes to earth frequently, as you well know, and all the times that she visits purgatory, I wonder how much time she spends in heaven. It's like she's almost half in heaven, half on earth. What a privilege it was for me, in particular, when I went to Nevers and saw the incorrupt body of Saint Bernadette. How beautiful she is in death. Remarkably beautiful. When I saw how sick she looked in life at the end. But the great privilege was to go to, it's right outside, to go to the rock of Massabielle that they brought to Nevers to be near the body, the very rock that the Virgin Mary stood on at Lourdes, and to go up to it and kiss it. To kiss the rock on which stood the feet of the Blessed Mother of God. It's a great privilege. Well, she visits purgatory many, many times. Well, these are some ideas that I wanted you to have regarding purgatory. And when you hear, and I've described these things in the past to you, of these souls, and sometimes the souls in purgatory do their purgatory in different parts of the earth. That's been known to happen by a divine decree. So, for example, perhaps maybe in the places where they are buried, the souls may be there doing their purgatory there, right near their tombs. It is not unknown that the souls in purgatory come, if not all the time, occasionally they come to the place where they have been buried. Certainly the souls have been known to assist at the masses offered for them, or where they are remembered. So, for example, if you have a mass offered for a friend or a relative, and that mass is offered, it is not unknown that such a soul may be allowed to be here at the altar where the mass is offered to receive its consolations, the benefits of Calvary given to them right at that place. That's not unknown. The souls in purgatory also are permitted from time to time to visit certain people. Sometimes they come to them in a dream. That's not unknown to happen. The dream state, without going into the Freudian notion of dreams, that's where I told you he made his greatest contribution, Freud. Not in his views of sex, but in his views of dreams. That's his big, big advance. It's a very unusual state of life. It's the closest we come to death in the course of our day, sleep. But it is not unknown that the soul that seems to be in somewhat, not separated, but detached, if you like, from its need for the body, sometimes have extraordinary experiences of things that go on apart many, many miles away, sometimes even of the dead. Sometimes. In fact, so often has been known to happen that people have become quite superstitious about it and have some very bizarre ideas about all of this. And they have been used as matter for fortune tellers and people like that. See, falsely using dreams. But after all, St. Joseph's direction in life came mostly through dreams, as you well know. Sometimes the souls make themselves, by God's permission, physically visible. Does that mean that that's the way they look like? Souls in prayer don't look like anything. But God permits them. And this is an important part before we get into this. We're almost ready now to get into this. God permits certain souls to make an appearance. Just like sometimes the saints in heaven can indicate to people their presence, their activity. St. Pascal Baylon is known, when you go to his tomb, sometimes you hear knocks. He indicates to the Franciscan friars there what God wants of them or what he desires. St. Philomena is known to do that. The famous knocks of St. Philomena over her remains. Sometimes she indicates her presence. St. Rita does other things to her incorrupt body, and so on. Many favors are given. What do the souls in purgatory look like? Nothing, because they're not material. They are real and substantial entities, beings, if you like, spirits, but with no body. The body is either corrupt on earth or in ashes, who knows what, see? But by divine permission, sometimes the souls are allowed to have an appearance resembling what they look like on earth or in some type of it. Sometimes they appear to be on fire. Sometimes they even indicate by a touch that can burn through fabric or wood. One of the most astounding phenomena that I've ever seen is the handprint of a soul in purgatory. And what is so remarkable about it is it's been given on a corporal, see, but burning up. And the burning would be of such a nature that the touch would cause a big, big hole, right? But not so. The burn marks on fabric, mind you, linen, is so perfectly distinct that you can see all the details of the hand to show that the soul is really there and allowed to speak. You all know the famous story of St. John Bosco's friend in the seminary. Then they made a pact with each other. Whoever died first, by divine permission, would ask to come back and reveal to the other alive what would happen. And it actually happened that way. So this young man died, and several days after the seminarian's death, St. John Bosco, the boy, the seminarian, was in bed, and he heard these chains, you see. And he saw the smoke and so on. And he sees the soul of his classmate, Bosco, I'm saved. I'm in purgatory. I need your prayers. It's described that the seminarians in the dormitory were scared out of their wits. These things have been known to happen. Why in that state often of burning? Why? Because of the fires of purgatory. Now, I want to remind you, because we get this idea of this burning and this consuming without, this burning sensation without. The fire in purgatory is real. It is material, but it is not possessed of the ability to burn up and consume. Why? Because the souls have no bodies to burn. And I want to remind you this, because this is exactly what these souls experience. The fires in purgatory are designed to be an instrument of satisfaction, not satisfaction, to remedy the self-adoration that the souls in purgatory, the self-indulgence of the souls in purgatory, using often the things of material around them to offend God. All kinds of things. And people, too. How often we use people for our own advantage, and we use them in an evil way, huh? Sins of the flesh, for example. Greed, and so on. And we use things of the world that are indifferent, but we use them in an evil manner, don't we? Huh? And so it is important, it is fitting, just as holy water is an instrument of divine assistance, material object, given supernatural abilities, so is it fitting that material objects that have been abused on earth should be the source of punishment in purgatory. That's the fire. The fire is a source of imprisonment, limitation, humiliation. One spiritual writer and theologian compares it to a wheelchair. It is humiliating for a person who has legs and is, by his nature, meant to walk and run, now confined to leather and steel, half the height of a human being, subject to some material object that humbles him. It's kind of like that, the souls in purgatory. And when they go to other places of the earth, they are confined there, you see. That's the function of the fire, purgatory. It's what we call the pain of sense. And then the pain of delay, quality of loss, not eternal loss, that's hell. All right, well, that's what I wanted to mention to you. And remember that they are making expiation, satisfying, or making satisfaction or merit, see, for mortal sins that have been forgiven but not satisfied by the debt of punishment. That's why the purpose of penance in this world, see. Forgiven venial sins that have not been satisfied. So we go to confession, but the penance of the priest is designed, isn't it, to remit the punishment due to sin. But if we make our penance poorly, distractedly, and so on, well, the debt of punishment, some of it, maybe a large part of it, may remain. It piles up, you see, these debts. So when you go to confession, make sure you see your penance with great devotion to remit the temporal punishment due to your sins. And then unforgiven venial sins that you die with, for which you repent upon death but need to be satisfied. And then lastly, which is the worst part, all those vices inside. They call them the fomes peccati, the stirrings of sin, the reliquiae peccati, the remains of sin, see. So I tell lies a lot. I have that vice of lying, that habit. Say, lazy, slothful, unfaithful to do all that inclination, see. Put off things that are my duty. Anger, lust, greed, all those things, you see, that sully us. And even though we may die God's friend, we have all these evil inclinations that still are there. Here is the story of a, this is toward the end of the book. It's called, the chapter is called The Bohemian Widow Who Saw the Dead. Ready? Here we go. A few examples of the doubtless many discreet, inconspicuous apparitions of poor souls that do not get wider publicity or remain virtually unknown can be found in the memoirs of a modest German parish priest, Hermann Wagner. Now, we know about these things, let's say, from the 19th century and earlier, you see. And sometimes I've read you stories of the 20th century. But do not think that these things don't go on now. They do. It's just that they haven't been recorded yet. Or maybe recorded only in a local place, a local area, you see. These things don't stop now. These are just ones that have been authenticated. Wagner survived the Nazi years despite doing his duty as a priest amid many dangers. It was in his parish in Flanice, Bohemia, now the Czech Republic, that a humble widow confided to him that she was visited by souls from purgatory. The souls had requested her to tell the priest about purgatory in order for him to promote this devotion to them. Ruth, that's her pseudonym, that's not her real name, that's the name the author gave, who is a psychologist, a psychoanalyst, was in her 50s at the time she got her first apparition. Her husband had died 8 years before. Her only son had been killed during the German invasion of Poland. She had a small farmstead with two cows, usually a calf and some pigs, and had to do all the work alone. She went almost daily to Holy Mass, mostly in the company of children from the village. She was viewed as a quiet and pious person who did a lot of good. No one except this one parish priest ever knew of the coming of the poor souls to her. The first was her departed husband. He had often been impatient during his bout with cancer and had reproached God. One evening, Ruth heard a voice. That happened almost every evening over a long time when she came in from the stable. Then she suddenly recognizes the voice of her husband. But she isn't quite sure. Then she kneels down and just prays the Holy Rosary for the poor souls. She recommends her husband in particular. Yes, she thinks, he was often rather impatient. Is that perhaps the reason he must still do penance? A few evenings later, she sees a nebulous apparition right in the middle of the room. She takes holy water and prays, O Lord, give him eternal rest. It makes her very upset. She wants to call the woman next door, is already on her way to the door. Then she sees her husband. He speaks quietly. Don't be afraid, Ruth, it's me. I may come here, though she's permitted. I may come here to ask your help. Pray three chaplets each day, and don't tell anybody. They wouldn't speak well of it. Then he's gone. Every day she prays three chaplets. Each time she adds, Good God, forgive my husband his impatience when he suffered. After some weeks, her husband stands in the middle of the room. He looks well. He is friendly and beautiful. She recalls how he was. As a young man. He says nothing. He only looks at her, so grateful and full of love. She asks him then, "How are you, Jacob?" He answers clearly and quietly, "I'm fine. I may come home soon. I thank you, Ruth. I thank you so much." He looks at her really sweetly and thankful. Actually, he never did live. He never, like he never did in his life. Then he was always in a hurry. He never had time to say thank you. So now he's compelled to say thank you. See? That's the souls. He realizes ingratitude in the face of divine blessing. See? Ruth says she would like to give him a hand and embrace him. He makes a gesture of refusal and says, "Later, Ruth, one day it shall be wonderful. Now I am allowed to tell you only one thing. There are others who also want to come to you. They have permission. God gave it to them. You can help them. Don't reject them. And don't be afraid. Never be afraid." And he's gone. He never appeared again. She thinks he must always be in heaven, already be in heaven. But no poor souls appear to her for a period of time. Then her only son Jacob is killed in the battle, in a battlefield in Poland, and she begins to pray for them fervently. Now she prays very much for the poor souls and always asks them how it is with her Jacob. She thinks the poor souls hear that when she asks it so simply. For a long time, no answer. Then, unexpectedly, one afternoon when she is cleaning the room, an old woman appears. She looks very old and very wrinkled, ugly and frightening, like a gypsy. At first, Ruth doesn't think it might be a poor soul. The woman doesn't say a word. Then Ruth takes a closer look at her. "My God," she thinks, "if she were not so ugly, she almost looks like my old grandma on my mother's side." Her name was Joanna, Grandma Joanna, dead so long already. Ruth asks, "Who are you then? I don't know who you are." Then the old woman answers with a strange, eerie voice, "You do not know me." Ruth says, "If it were possible, I would say that you are Grandma Joanna." But the old woman, still fixed to the door, replied, "Yes, that's me, your grandma." Ruth is not particularly frightened. Her husband had told her she shouldn't be when others would come. So she asks, "Well, dear grandma, tell me what I can do for you." The old woman says, "You can do a lot for me. Pray every day a chaplet," what she means is the rosary. See? "Especially for me. And be really good for the poor. And when someone needs help." And vanished is the apparition at the door. Ruth remembered that this grandmother was always very hard on others, that she often had scolded people, that she hadn't liked praying either. Now Ruth prays every day another chaplet, and she goes to church every day, though it is not always easy because, after all, she has to work in the stable. But she does it out of love for the poor souls, and it is never no to the poor when someone needs help. A few months later, Grandma Joanna appears again, this time not looking nearly as wrinkled or ugly. She even smiles. Ruth asks, "Dear Grandma, how are you now? You look fine." Grandma nods smilingly. "I thank you, sweet youth, Ruth. You have helped me very much. At first, my way up was so terribly long and so full of stones that I almost despaired. Now it is not far anymore. I thank you, Ruth." Already turned around halfway to go away, she looks back once more to Ruth, smiling. "You have always asked how it is with your son Jacob. You need not worry about him. This one is already together on high." Already altogether on high. He was lying a whole night in a shell crater, severely wounded. Then he called upon Jesus if he might put his wounds in the wounds of Jesus. That way he died. His guardian angel was permitted to bring him up straight away. His death was a death of sacrifice, taking part of the sacrifice of Jesus. Dying is beautiful if you love Jesus. Ruth gets tears in her eyes at this good news. "Grandma, thank you so much for telling me this." She wants to go to her grandmother to shake hands with her gratefully, but grandma keeps her at bay lovingly. "You need not worry about me anymore, but others will come. Don't be afraid." And so she is gone, never to appear again. May I suggest to you, I do it every day, twice, to pray to my guardian angels, see, to pray that they may take me to heaven immediately upon my death. I say that prayer, particularly at night. Dear angels, pray that you may take me to heaven. And I also ask the Holy Virgin, Mother of God, dear Mother of God, dear Blessed Mother, take me to heaven. 8 days later, Ruth is feeding the pigs when she becomes suddenly aware of a man sitting at the table near her. He is not old, but his looks are hard and embittered. He looks like a dangerous criminal. Ruth thinks, but this time she knows at once that he is a poor soul. And immediately she asks, "What do you want then?" Then comes croaking out as from a suffocated throat, "Help! I need help!" Ruth says, "How can I help you?" Answer, "Be good. Be good for people, also for the cattle. Be good, think good, speak good, do good. Be good and give me whatever good you do." See, satisfactory merits. See, that's what that means. Ruth cannot remember ever seeing him in her life. He must be a complete stranger. He needs the sacrifice of being good, Ruth believes, probably because he has been hard in his life and gave no love. Meanwhile, other souls are coming too. They have their requests, all of them. Still more prayers, still more sacrifices. She eats nothing but potatoes and sour milk. All the rest she gives away. When she thinks she cannot do more, she notices that the poor souls accommodate her. No more of them are allowed to come than she can cope with. And I have read other accounts that the souls are hounding people. It's like they're pestering. They get so demanding of the people on earth that they visit because they need so much help. See? She is very good also to the animals in the stable, and the effect that the animals is that the animals cling to her very much. She has a little calf of 3 months already in perfect good health attached to her. She considers keeping the calf and doing away with one of the older cows. Then she is visited by a far relative who admires the calf and expresses a need for it. Ruth thinks of the man with the hard face who appeared to her. She asks, "Do you want the calf?" He says at that moment that he cannot pay for it. But later, when things are going better, Ruth waves it aside. "It will be all right. Just take it with you." The relative is overjoyed. He cannot thank her enough. And the little calf is gone. Will he ever pay for it? It is not important, she thinks. It is a good work, like the poor soul had demanded. In the evening, just as Ruth rises after praying the Holy Rosary, there he sits at the table. He is not hard and embittered anymore. Rather, he looks like a good-natured and benevolent man. Ruth asks, "Now, good man, are you satisfied with my goodness?" He rises and bows. "You helped me a lot with your good deed. All hard slugs have fallen from my heart. Now I can already happily look upward, up there. There is only love. Now my way isn't hopeless anymore. I thank you." The seat where he was seated is empty. He never came back. So you see how we can pay the debts of our brethren in purgatory by giving them our satisfactory merits. Why? Because all the merits we have are all shared together in terms of our satisfaction. So I can pay your debts and you can pay mine. It's against the paradigm of the common goods of the Holy Trinity, you see, that we are meant to reflect. That's the way that happens. It's called the communion of saints, actually. Still with me? Some more. Some souls expressed in their mode of appearance the sins they had to do penance for, as well as the nature of the penance, not unlike the young friar who appeared to Padre Pio. A young mother, with a face weathered and rugged from crying, appeared while looking desperately at her 5 children. She had neglected their religious education and now had to suffer from the terrible feeling that they were, quote, lost for eternity by her fault. Ruth gave satisfaction to God in her place by taking extra pains to give religious instruction to the children of the village. Appearing again after 2 months, the relieved woman declared that she was allowed to see her children from afar. curiously, they were still living on earth. He needed not be afraid of losing them anymore. This humble seer had received much insight in the ways of purgatory. Most poor souls are never allowed to make themselves known by appearing to someone, she noted. In particular, not the poorest poor souls. Also, Ruth affirmed that a certain category of poor souls do penance in such a terrible darkness and desolation that they believe they are lost forever. If such a soul were to appear, it would be unendurable. If a human being were to see their real condition, he would die. She also learned that many proud souls go to hell. If they are saved, their purgatory is enkindled by the humility and the love of Christ. Initially, the humility of Christ works in them as an ineffable blaze of fire that burns and burns until, in the end, all pride is melted away. Thus Ruth explains the fire of purgatory as St. Catherine of Genoa did. The living can help these proud souls by offering up humiliations for them. I'd like to interrupt for a moment to tell you something that comes to my mind about the humility of Christ. I've talked about this years ago, and I want to remind you of it. In the Gospel, our Divine Savior says, "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your soul." And I have mentioned that the humility of our Lord is inexplicable and unimaginable. We speak of the Blessed Virgin as a heart that is immaculate, you see, pure, sorrowful, humble. But may I suggest to you that the humility of the Virgin Mary is nothing compared to the humility of Christ, which is hard to imagine. Why? Because in the Incarnation, the hypostatic union is of such a nature that the divine person of the Son is fused, or I should say his divine nature, is fused to a created, assumed humanity that we see crucified, if you like, or in any of the pictures we see depicting the Savior. Now remember that human nature of Christ, by its inherent physiognomy, is immaculate, pure, it is sinless. By its substantial nature, it is innately holy. Nevertheless, you see, created. There is no being on earth, or can possibly be, that has the purity, the goodness, the excellence, the substantial holiness of the humanity of the Son of God. But fused as it was to divinity in the person of the Son, gives the human nature of Christ an immediate and an intuitive experience of the uncreated goodness, holiness, love, power of God that created in the soul of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and true God, in his human nature, an experience of his lowliness, because it was so totally fused, so united, a humility, a sense of his nothingness that is beyond description. To give you an example of it, when our Lord prayed, almost always he prayed on the ground face down. It's hard to imagine the Savior did, but he did. He prayed prostrate on the ground. His obedience to the Father was sublime, but beyond beauty, sublime, because of his innate and inexpressible, indescribable humility that created this experience in his human nature. This is what is communicated, something of it, you see, to the souls of the proud in purgatory. That's what causes them such terrible shame, such terrible pain. They see themselves in the light of indescribable humility, and it becomes too much to bear. That's what, you see, this visionary saw. That's why I want to take time to explain it to you. That's why our Lord loves humility. That's why he used it to explain and describe his heart. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. See? So our Lord despises pretense, because it makes us so unlike him. He resembles St. Catherine, see, in the way she describes, according to Ruth, who stands here again in a strong age-old tradition, no one is as grateful as the poor souls. She emphasizes the involvement of the guardian angels in the fate of the holy soul in general, and in rewarding its helper in particular. Poor souls can help us even if they are still in purgatory. They may help us through their guardian angels. There's a surprise for you. They are allowed to help us often, so effectively, that all of us, in fact, can notice it. We just should pay attention to it. As for herself, according to the priest Father Wagner, this is what he said, she need not be afraid of anything since she helps the poor souls. The guardian angels of the poor souls take care of everything. Just one example. One day, she went to a church early in the morning with a couple of children. Two little boys and a little girl are still too young for that and may stay at home in the room. As it is cold, she gives a beggar to the little girl to wrap herself in. She has poked up the stove, as it often happens with little children. The two boys climb on the table, go hanging on the kerosene lamp above it, and pull the lamp down. The lamp broke. The kerosene is spreading on the floor. The lamp is already out. But the girl had installed herself so close to the stove that the blanket got singed. The girl throws the red-hot blanket away onto the floor. The kerosene flows to within a few centimeters of the red-hot blanket. That is how Ruth finds the children in the room when she comes home from the church. Immediately she threw the red-hot blanket out in the snow and straightens everything out. She knows that the holy angels of the poor souls have preserved the house from a fatal fire, and thanks them. Poor souls told Ruth, this is the part that really, really gets to me. Poor souls told Ruth that they are often present around their living family members and beloved without getting help, sometimes for years. And here is some of their complaints of the souls. You in the world have no inkling of what we have to suffer, being already abandoned and forgotten by those who being nearest to us in the world. That is most bitter. Sometimes they stand at the tombs of our decayed bodies and don't pray for us at all. They act as if we don't exist anymore. God's justice commands us to be silent, but we stand at the door of their houses, of our former homes, and wait. We stand there and wait, days, years. We wait for them to give us a small sign of their love by prayer and sacrifices. But we stay there in vain. We cry in vain for love, for help. Tell them through the priest, love should not die at death. We are still alive, and we are hungry for love, for your love. And that's all we'll do today. I want to emphasize, however, with all of this, that despite all of this, there is no joy comparable on earth to the joy of the souls in purgatory, because they have such an experience of the presence of God. Their peace is indescribable, and it is, in that respect, reflective of Christ's passion. a combination of the most serene peace and self-containment and the most profound and deep sorrow and suffering. That's Christ crucified, and they resemble him. That's why I like to call them the holy souls of purgatory. Well, anyway, that's all for now.